Thank you, ladies. Appreciate that. That's what they were called, ladies' praise. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you will find that in your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll pick up in our exposition through this letter of the Apostle Paul. Many of you enjoy the Olympic Games when they roll around every 2 years, either summer or winter. We know that whenever the Olympics take place, there are going to be a number of athletes that are going to go home with medals of gold, silver, or bronze. Most of them will go home with none, but they will have enjoyed the great honor and privilege of competing in the Games. According to a study published by the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology, my second Bible. Actually, I've never read it. But their study revealed that bronze medal winners are generally happier than silver medal winners. Now, if you give that some thought, you probably would be able to figure out why that is. But in case it takes you a long time to figure it out, I'll tell you, okay? It's because bronze medal winners are just happy to win a medal. You know, they made it to the award stand. Whereas silver medalists have a mental struggle because they can't stop thinking about how close they came to the gold. You know, if they just relive that one little mistake they made that cost them the gold, or if they could have been just a hundredth of a second faster, they don't want it. So they're a little more tormented than the bronze medal winners. Now, the reason I share that with you, because the only introduction I could find, I guess, to get us into this thing, but the Apostle Paul wrote this letter just like he did in any of his epistles to the churches. He wanted all Christians to be winners in the Christian race, so to speak. Now, he was thrilled, as we saw last week, by the report that he received back from Timothy about how well these believers at Thessalonica were doing and the progress they were making in spite of the opposition and persecution that they were enduring. But he also had no illusions about their condition. He was not blind to their deficiencies and their needs. After all, these were new believers in Christ. And they had a lot to learn. And though he deeply, deeply appreciated the progress they had made and what they had already attained and how much faith and endurance they were showing already, he still knew that they were lacking. They still needed pastoral care and instruction. And so that becomes the substance of his prayer that is recorded in verses 10 through 13. And I need to just read at verse 9. I'm just going to read verses 9 and 10 to get us into this, even though we included those two verses in the message last week. But at verse 9, Paul said, "For what thanksgiving can we render to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Now, when Paul uses the word lacking, he's not using it in a derogatory way. He's not being critical of them. He was just acknowledging that they had not yet received the level of instruction that he wanted to give them since he was prohibited from returning there. And so in verse 11, he states that he prayed that the obstacle that prevented him from coming back to Thessalonica would be removed and he'd be able to go. And then as we're going to move into verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3, he identifies two specific spiritual characteristics that he prays will be present in the lives of these saints at Thessalonica and things that should be present in our own lives. So I pick it up at verse 11. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct your direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus for his saints, or with his saints. So, true spirituality is what we're talking about this morning. True spiritual maturity, really. And so there are two things by which true spiritual maturity are measured. The first is spiritual maturity is measured by love, as we see in verse 12. It's been said that two things will always return to you if you give them away. One is love, the other is your cat. Have you ever had that? When I was a boy, we had a cat wandered off. We didn't give him away, he ran away. But about every 3 months, he'd come back. But he wouldn't come into the house. He would sit in the windowsill by the kitchen and just howl and make noises. And every time he tried to go out to get him come in, he'd be gone. Every time he'd come back, he'd look more beat up and scarred up. He was just a wild cat. That's all there was to it. Until one day he left and never came back. Now, has nothing to do with the message. I just thought I'd share that little vignette with you. What we know about love. Well, we know that love is the greatest virtue, isn't it? I mean, Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. And that verse 13, where he said, "Now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." So love is greater than faith. Imagine that. But isn't faith what we're all trying to get more of? We're trying to grow in our faith. We're trying to get better faith. Oh, if I only had more faith to believe and to trust God. But, you know, we don't always ask God to help me to love. But love is greater than faith. Love is greater than hope. We stake a lot on the hope that we have, but it's not always there. But we need to have love. Now, the thing about love being the greatest virtue, then the second thing we know is that love is how the world determines the reality of our faith, isn't it? Jesus said that himself in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Now, you know these verses. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So, how are they going to know we're his disciples? Not by anything else. By our love. So the world doesn't really care about the messages we have on our bumper stickers, or on our bracelets that we wear, or the cross on the necklace, or anything else that we can hang out there that's very Christian. They're not really interested in that. They judge us by the love we demonstrate. They judge us by how we give and how we serve. Actually, God judges us on the same basis, isn't it? It is. So love is how the world determines the reality of our faith, our profession. But understand also that love is weakened by immaturity. It's weakened by immaturity. Now, the thing we know about immaturity is that immaturity is very self-focused. I mean, that's what you see in children who have not matured yet. They're self-focused. But they hopefully grow onto that, but not everybody does. Immaturity is all about my needs, about how I'm being served. What have you done for me lately? What are you going to do for me? That's a sign of immaturity. Now, take for example the church at Corinth. Now, Paul had a lot to say. He wrote two letters to that church, trying to straighten out a lot of big problems. But the church at Corinth, we know, for one characteristic, they excelled in spiritual gifts. I mean, that was their thing. Spiritual gifts. Mainly they were hung up on the speaking in tongues and the prophecy and all of that kind of thing. They wanted, really, all of the prominent spiritual gifts. The visible ones. The ones that would put the spotlight on them as individuals. But they lack the most important virtue. which was love. And that's what Paul said when he wrote this letter at verse 13, or chapter 13, the first two verses of that chapter. This is how he introduced it. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clangy cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. That's where they were lacking, in the love department. And because of that, they had a church that was so messed up. So as Paul writes that information to a local church, it's for all local churches. And we can conclude then that a successful church, a solid church, is not measured by its activity, or by its programs, or by its finances, or by its attendance, or its giftedness, or anything else. It's measured by its love. And Paul says that love should actually overflow in the life of a mature believer. In verse 12, he used two words, increase and abound. That love would increase and abound in you. So I think it's safe to assume that love already existed in them to some degree. After all, these were new believers. The Holy Spirit indwelt them. So they're already possessing the love of Christ that was poured into them. But Paul wanted it to grow stronger. Now, it's interesting that he uses those two words, increase and abound. They don't mean the same thing. One takes it to a greater level than the other. Increase means it's getting greater. Abound means it's overflowing. Imagine a root beer being poured into a glass of ice and how it just foams up and overflows. That's what this is about. This is abounding in love. Now, the apostle tells us then next that this love is to overflow toward two groups of people, verse 12. The first group is for our fellow believers, for one another. This specifically refers to those within the church. So growing faith ought to result in growing love among Christians. Okay, we know that. Now that ought to be the easy part, shouldn't it? Not necessarily. Here's something you need to know. This kind of love is love that is relentlessly tested. Because this is the form of love that Satan delights to see destroyed. Because it affects the way the world perceives the church. If he can get us to stop loving each other or always be in a state of disarray or bad attitudes toward each other, then he's gained some real points. And the world looks at churches that are like that, like the church at Corinth, or even to a lesser degree. And the world sees a church like that and shakes their head. No wonder they don't want any part of what we have to offer. So love is a revelation of our spiritual and emotional maturity, which should overflow first among our fellow believers. Now, when some Christians experience disappointment or an offense, if you've been around church long enough, you know what this is like. You see this. The way some people respond is they erect walls, like shields. Like one of the Batman movies on the Batmobile. He'd say, shields. And the Batmobile would be suddenly encased in shields. That's why some people are as Christians. When they get offended, when they get upset, the walls go up, they're inside this sealed container. And if they stay there long enough and pout long enough, eventually they get bitter. and cantankerous. And they complain, and nobody's friendly to them. Nobody talks to them. Well, it's sad when it gets that way. It doesn't have to be. There are others, however, who can experience the same thing. But instead of erecting walls, they build bridges. They draw closer to the Lord first. And by drawing closer to the Lord, it enables them to draw closer to people. And this was Paul's prayer for the believers of Thessalonica, that they would increase and abound in love for one another, because that is a sign of spiritual maturity. Now, there's another group that he identifies in verse 12, and that is for all people. For all people. There's no selectivity in love. When God gave the command and when Jesus gave the command to love, he didn't say to this group and that group, but not this group. No, there's no selectivity in it. For the Thessalonians, their love included the people who hated them and were persecuting them. And that's what Jesus taught in Matthew 5, verse 43 and 44. He said, "You have heard," which means you heard incorrectly, "but you have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, you shall love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That's maturity. That's Christ-like love. Now, this kind of love, however, is not natural. It's literally supernatural. And it can be known and practiced only as it is received as a gift from the Lord and made to increase and abound in us by Him. So to show love to one's persecutors, or let's take it down a notch or two, to show love to one's offenders, or to show love to those who have unfriended us, not just on Facebook, but in real life. To show love and to be able to express that love is the true safeguard against the human tendency to want to retaliate when mistreated, or to shut ourselves off and have nothing to do with anybody. But this love is not limited to people who persecute us or offend us or unfriend us, or just people we know outside the church. It includes strangers, people we don't even know, people who don't even know us, people who are unsaved. I'll share this example with you. Now, I'm not sharing this with you to brag that I did something wonderful. I'm just using this as an illustration of one way in which this can be demonstrated. I remember several years ago, I was at the intensive care waiting room at Borges Hospital, waiting to be called so I could go back and visit a patient that was there. Others were in the waiting room as well. There were a lot of people there. Some of them were there for the same reason I was. They were just waiting to be summoned to go back in and see the patient they wanted to visit. Others were people who had a loved one in the ICU, and they were really keeping vigil. Some of them had been there for hours, some of them for days. Some of you have been there. You know what that's like when you have someone in the intensive care and it's serious. You don't know if they're going to make it or not. And so you hang out there in that waiting room hour after hour after hour, maybe for a week or more. But while I was sitting there waiting, flipping through some stupid magazine that I didn't care about anyway, but I watched as one family appeared to have received some bad news. They were huddled together, and many of them were weeping. So I could see that, boy, something's not good here. I felt bad for them, but I'm a naturally timid guy. I really am. I'm in the wrong profession for shyness, but it's what the Lord does. But at this particular time, I just felt this prompting to do something. The other part of me was fighting that, saying, don't go over, say anything. These people are distressed enough. You don't need to go over there and make things worse and upset them. That's the part that I wanted to listen to, but I just felt this prompting of the Lord to just go over there and do something. So I got up, I walked over where they were, and I said, "Hey, folks, you all know the Lord." No, I didn't do that. Some guys might, but not Shy Steve. He wouldn't do that. I just walked over there, and I said, "Excuse me. I don't mean to interfere in anything. It's not my business, but I'm a pastor, and I can see that you're very distressed about something. If you would like, I'd be happy to just pray with you. If not, I understand." Now, I expected that they would tell me, "Beat it, bud." But, no, they were very cordial and appreciative, so I sat down with them and prayed with them, for them and for their loved one. I don't even remember what the situation was, to be honest with you. But when I was done, I didn't give them a gospel tract, because I wasn't there to evangelize. I didn't give them a brochure for our church, because I wasn't there looking for recruits. I didn't even tell them what church I was from, because that's not what I was there for. My purpose simply was just to be Jesus to some people who needed him at that time. And if God used it to plant a seed in their hearts and lead some of them along a journey that brought them to Christ, then well and good. But that's up to him to do that at that moment, not up to me. Now, I say that because love is to be shown to one another in the body of Christ and to people outside the church. And the reality is, if we cannot love our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, then we have nothing to export to the world. So it begins here, and then overflows out there. Spiritual maturity is measured by love. Second point that Paul makes is spiritual maturity is measured by holiness. Holiness, verse 13. It's been said by someone that if love is the greatest virtue, then holiness is the forgotten virtue. It's not something we like to dwell on a whole lot. But holy is a word that simply means separated or set apart. In the Old Testament temple, there were certain articles that were holy. They were set apart exclusively for use in the temple. The priests themselves were holy, meaning they were just set apart exclusively to work in the temple. But yet in the New Testament, we are all called holy, meaning we are all, as believers, set apart exclusively for God, for His purpose. So when it comes to holiness, then, holiness as a theology, is expressed by Christians on two levels. The first level is what is commonly called positional holiness. All Christians are separated positionally. Now, here's a quick definition of what that means. It just means that we are set apart spiritually by God in Christ. It's a spiritual work that He does. We didn't have anything to do with it other than through our faith in the finished work of Christ at Calvary and trusting Him as our Savior. But God is the one then who set us apart into Jesus Christ positionally. We are distinctively and exclusively His. So that's the respect in which all Christians are holy. And that's why we are called saints, because we are set apart ones. There's a problem. And the problem is not all Christians act like saints. Not all Christians live a holy life or a set-apart life. So that's why we have the second level of holiness, which is commonly called practical holiness. Sometimes it's called personal holiness. I'll use those terms interchangeably, I guess. But it simply means that all Christians are to become holy in practice. Or to give you another quick definition, practical holiness is an ethical quality which reveals itself in purity of life. By our moral life. That's the way it appears. Now, this is the level of holiness that's displayed then in how we act, how we live, how we respond to each other, how we behave, things we do, things we don't do. So, the bottom line here is we should live our lives to reflect our positional holiness so that we avoid any grounds for accusation. That's why Paul said that in his prayer in verse 13 here, he prayed that God would establish believers blameless in holiness. Now think about that phrase. Blameless in holiness. So is it possible to be holy and not blameless? That seems to be what he's saying. He wants you to be holy, but blameless as you're holy. I believe the answer to that dilemma here, or whatever this seems to be here, a paradox, just simply to say that we should live our lives practically to reflect what we are positionally. We want to avoid any grounds of accusation, anything that would negatively affect our Christian testimony. So if God has already set us apart in Christ and sees us and declares us holy, then practical holiness brings it down to our own daily level of living. It's the responsibility we bear. Now, this is important for this reason. Holiness is the standard by which God measures us. Notice how Paul says it, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. So he's not necessarily putting the emphasis on what other people see. He's first emphasizing our responsibility before God in this matter of practical holiness. So the goal then of practical holiness is really not to impress people. Most people aren't impressed. Even Christians feel a bit threatened by another Christian whose life of purity and morals threatens them or makes them feel a little bit guilty. So they'll throw stones at that person. No, the point is, Paul is stressing that God is the one we want to please. God's the one we're trying to impress. It's his opinion that counts because he judges us by our inward attitudes, our inward motives, the thoughts and intents of our heart. Because he sees it all. We can fake it in front of people, but we can't fake it in front of God. So if we get it before God right, then we'll have it right before other people. Now, our motivation for personal holiness is just kind of stated here at the end of verse 13. Our motivation is the return of Christ, that we may be found blameless before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, I'm just going to suggest here, according to my understanding, that this is a reference to the rapture of the church, and Christ appears in the air, and the dead in Christ are raised first, and then those who are alive and remain are caught up together to meet them in the air. This is what Paul talks about later on in as you get into chapter 4. So we're going to talk about that when we get there. For right now, let's just remember this part of it. That whether it's at the rapture of the church, which we know could take place at any time, or if it's through death, meeting the Lord Jesus Christ is a great motivator for holiness in our conduct and character now. I mean, all we have to do is just imagine that what if this afternoon I had to stand before Jesus Christ and give account for my life Well, I wish I'd have had more time to straighten some things out. But we don't know. And that's why John said in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, that should be a capital H, on Him, on Christ, purifies himself just as He is pure. So spiritual maturity is measured by love and by holiness. Our contemporary culture, you know, is exposed to a lot of Christian stuff. The world sees Christian activism. They're familiar with Christian entertainment. There are Christian businesses, Christian dating sites. There are Christian books, Christian blogs on the internet. There are creative ways of evangelism. All kinds of stuff. And they're all good in their own way, in their own place. But let's remember that the biblical call to the believer, as stated by the Apostle Paul in his letter to Timothy, his first letter, chapter 2, verse 2, is to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and virtue. That was the way Paul told Timothy to conduct himself, and how he was to teach those at the church at Ephesus to live. To lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and virtue. No matter if the world mocks it, misunderstands it, or maligns it. Because we are not accountable to public opinion. We are accountable to God. And may He find us abounding in love and established in holiness. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for these 60 minutes we've spent together this morning in this room, singing our praises to You and spending time in Your Word, fellowshipping together. When we are honest before You, we have to admit that we all struggle in both of these areas of love and personal holiness. But help us just to be more and more aware of it. And when we're aware of it, we will strive more to do it. And with Your help, by Your Spirit who indwells us, we can bring honor and glory to Your name. We can let the world see what a disciple of Jesus Christ really is, and thereby draw people to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.